The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, I've been talking about the old and the new in Christ, and I've said that the old is new in Christ, and I've said the old is new in the structure of this great promise of renewal that is a promise in the Old Testament, a promise against the hopelessness of Israel's condition, but a promise that is full of glory. There will be a new covenant. People will be given new hearts. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, Isaiah 65. There will be a new Jerusalem, a new feast, a new song, the visions of Zechariah, when everything will be made new. And how will that happen? Well, it will happen only when the Lord comes. And the message of the Gospels is that the Lord has come, the Lord is here, He is born, He is Christ the Lord. Now you see how important it is that we see the fulfillment in the New Testament against that background. The mighty deeds of Jesus Christ are deeds which show who He is. And the disciples react that way, don't they? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Who is it who comes walking on the waters, as the Psalms say the Lord Jehovah will do? Who is it that can command not only the sea, but even the powers of darkness, the demons, and they obey Him and are forced to confess His Lordship? You see, the mighty deeds that Jesus Christ does are deeds which reveal who He is and show what He has come to do. That He has come not just to bring some modest improvement to our circumstances, but He's come to bring life from the dead. He's come to bring the beginning, the dawning of a new creation, that it will be accomplished in and through Him and His power. And therefore, when He comes, He speaks words that are words of life, words that the Father has given to Him. And when Jesus preaches in Nazareth, He reads from the Old Testament scripture concerning the promise of the servant of the Lord and how He will proclaim liberty to the captive. And He says, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, again, you see, I'm stressing what I said before. What an amazing sermon that is. Think about that. Think about the exegesis of the passage, huh? About the hermeneutics of it, interpretation. What does Jesus say about this passage? Isaiah 61, you know, and it has its background in Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee. And you know, it's an amazing passage there, recorded in Luke 4, where Jesus comes and preaches in the synagogue. But you see, the background is, here is the whole structure of the ceremonial institution of Israel, right? The Jubilee year. The whole calendar of Israel is laid out according to a sabbatical system. Every 7 days, the Sabbath day. Every 7 years, a sabbatical year. Every seven years, then will come the year of Jubilee. And the symbolism of it, you know, all debts are canceled. Every man's restored to his own inheritance. Liberty to the captives. Yeah, everything is set back, and we'll come to this again, but here is the restitution element in renewal, right? Everything's as good as new, but then it turns out to be so much better than new. And so everything's going to be restored. It's the year of Jubilee. All the promises are made good. That's Leviticus. That's the structure of the ceremonial form of the year, the sacred calendar of the Jews, given by God. But, you see, the prophet reaches back. Isaiah reaches back in Isaiah 61. And he uses that. Only now he uses it as something that goes beyond the year of Jubilee as an institution in Israel, Isaiah doesn't come and say, you people have forgotten to observe the year of Jubilee, and we got to reinstitute the year of Jubilee, and let's have a reformation, let's repent, let's put the year of Jubilee back into place. No, that's all good, you know, that'd be great. But you see, he's saying much more than that, isn't he? There's going to come this wonderful servant of the Lord. There's going to come this one whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. There's going to come a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the one who's going to come. And so we're going to have a year of Jubilee like you've never seen, you see. There's going to be liberty to the captive. There's going to be the acceptable year of the Lord. And you see, it's there's so much in the Old Testament here, you know, about how all this is going to happen. Obviously, there's got to be judgment. Obviously, the wicked have to be put down. Obviously, the works of darkness have to be destroyed. And all this has got to happen. But now, it's happened, see. And what does Jesus say in the synagogue? Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. If I may say so, Christ preached Christ. Do you see? He didn't just say, you should be keeping this year of Jubilee. See? He didn't just say, we've got to get this thing going again. Israel has neglected it, and you've been judged for your neglect, and there's poverty that shouldn't exist because you haven't kept the year of Jubilee legislation. You haven't cared for the poor. Jesus preached to the poor. Jesus preached good tidings to the poor. That's what the passage says right there. But what? How did he preach it? What did he say? Today, it's fulfilled. Well, what happened? You know, people look around, what's fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled because he was there. And when he read that scripture, that was the day that the proclamation was made. That was the day that the prophet had been pointing forward to. Okay. There's the impossible promise of the kingdom in the structure of the prophetic scriptures, but that structure is fulfilled, and that's the message of the New Testament. Now, my friends, do you see the importance of that in preaching? You see, it isn't just something that, it isn't just that here's something to bear in mind when you preach on Luke 4. do you see how deep this goes? That this is the undergirding structure of the whole New Testament, that we have to see what it is that God has promised and how it is that God has fulfilled the promise in the coming of Jesus Christ. So there's the impossible promise of the kingdom, and then the impossible coming of the kingdom in mighty deeds and in living words, and the words are the words of Jubilee, of life from the dead. So I've spoken about the renewal in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, just incidentally here, this is a bit of a footnote, but it's still quite important. Where in the Old Testament do you get the background of the kingdom proclamation of the New Testament? You see, the term kingdom is not a common term in the Old Testament. What is common is the proclamation of God as Lord and God as King. But where do you find that? Well, largely in the Psalms. The Lord, his throne is established in the heavens. He ruleth over all. The kingship, the sovereignty of God is celebrated in the Psalms. And the lordship and the power and the glory of God is also manifested in Isaiah, especially, isn't it? Where it talks about how all the purposes of God are going to be fulfilled and how the glory of the Lord is going to be so great in those days. And, of course, you find it also in the other prophets. You find it in Jeremiah. You find it at the characteristically at the conclusion of the minor prophets, where the glory of God is promised. You see it in Zechariah. But you see, the point is that the message of the kingdom, as it comes in the Gospels, has for its background not just the language of God's royal kingship from the Psalms, and not just the language of God's kingship from Isaiah, but it has for its background this whole thought of the establishment of the purposes of God, which mean the fulfillment of these incredible promises that God has made to his people. Well, that's what comes, the renewal in the coming of the kingdom, which of course then means that the renewal is the coming of the Lord. And so the treasures that are new and old. I don't think I gave you that reference. I think most of you know it. But I began by referring to Matthew 13, verse 51, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" Talking about his parables. And they said unto him, "Yes." And he said unto them, "Therefore, every scribe who hath been made a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Now you see, Jesus is the true householder, and he's been bringing out of his treasure things new and old in his parabolic teaching. And so he tells the disciples that they, as they become scribes of the kingdom, as they become teachers, that they are doing the same thing. That they are following, if indeed they do understand his words, which is debatable. They say, "Yes, we do," but that was maybe a rather embarrassed yes, you know. They're afraid to say, "No, we don't." But Jesus says, "All right, if you understand, then you've become like scribes of the kingdom to bring forth things new and old." Now, the new things that are brought forth are the things of the renewal. They are the things of the coming of the kingdom. And these scribes are scribes of the kingdom. And the new treasure is given in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. For Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And the voice from heaven says in the Holy Mount, "Hear him." And Jesus Christ is the source of the new creation. And these are, I'm just going to run down a few of the themes that we're going to be looking at. There is the new creation in Jesus Christ. Christ is the new man. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. The Son of Man is the second Adam. And Gottfeld brings out that connection, as other New Testament scholars have also done. Luke, you know, in his genealogy, in Luke 3, you remember how he goes back, he traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam, and then he says, "The son of Adam, the son of God." And Jesus, therefore, is Ben Adam, the son of Adam. And of course, Adam means, in both Hebrew and Aramaic, it means either Adam as a proper name, or man. Adam is man. It's a shame in a way that we haven't used that in the English translation, you know, call him man. That would make the connection plainer to us as it is in Hebrew. So he is the son of Adam, that is to say, he is the son of man. And now, as we'll see when we look at that title, we also have a reference to Daniel 7, where after you have the vision of the beast coming out of the sea, you have the vision of the one like unto a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And so Jesus, when he speaks of the glory of the Son of Man, and particularly when he speaks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, as he does, obviously is alluding to the Daniel 7 passage. But you see, it's even broader than that, because the title, the Son of Man, in the Gospels, in Luke, for example, where he's traced back to the Son of Man, the Son of God, you see the connection that Jesus Christ is the true Son of Man. Jesus Christ is all of that that man is called to be. In Jesus Christ, you see man as the image of God, not restored, because Jesus Christ didn't need to be restored. He is the original, you see. He is the image in which all other image is grounded and based. And so Jesus Christ comes as the new man, and therefore the beginning of a new humanity. And he comes also as the creator. And of course, John, in the beginning, in the prologue of his gospel, identifies Jesus Christ as the creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ is revealed as the redeemer. We have the new covenant in his blood in Matthew 26, and in Luke 22:20. The new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, indicating the fact that it is through the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood that we have redemption. And Jesus Christ is also the one who is the fulfillment of God as the warrior, as the one who comes for the defense of his people, as the one who rides upon the clouds as his chariot. In the 59th chapter of Isaiah, God says, nobody's defending my people, nobody's overcoming their enemies. So God says, I'll do it. God says, I'll put on for my breastplate of righteousness. I'll put on for a helmet, the helmet of salvation. And I will come, and I will be the defender and the redeemer of my people. And when Jesus says that, God says that, that is what is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who will come upon the clouds of heaven. And there are many allusions to this in the ministry of Jesus Christ, notably when he encounters the legion of demons inhabiting that demon-possessed man in Gadara, coming from the region of Gadara. There is an invasion of the shores of darkness by Jesus Christ. many connections there. He comes in the storm and rebukes the storm. Just as in the Old Testament it is said that God rebukes the storm. Jesus comes and rebukes the storm. He comes, therefore, in the power of the one who is over all the storm, over all creation. You see, in Canaanite mythology, Baal was the storm rider, the storm god, the one who rode upon the clouds. And in the Old Testament, you have it said that it isn't Baal that rides upon the clouds, it's the Lord Jehovah that rides upon the clouds. He is the creator God. Psalm 18, you have a picture, a description of God coming in the storm. Well, Jesus Christ is the one who is supreme over the storm. And in Psalm 18, it says he rebukes the storm, rebukes the mighty waves. And Jesus rebukes the storm and says, peace, be still. Then he comes to the shore of Gadara, and then he drives out the demons and shows his complete authority over them. Jesus Christ is the one who is the victor, who enters into armed conflict with the powers of darkness. And so in the 12th chapter of John, Jesus picks up that image and talks about how he has seen Satan fall as lightning from heaven. You see, the hour has come when the Father will be glorified through the work of the Son. And that glory will come through the conquest of Jesus Christ, the victory of Jesus Christ, Colossians 2 as well. There's a good article on the image of God as the warrior in the Old Testament in the current issue of the Westminster Theological Journal, written by Tremper Longman, who's an Old Testament teacher at Westminster East. It's a beautiful article and one that's very helpful, and one that is also very suggestive when you begin to see how it's applied to Jesus Christ, how he is the one in whom this is fulfilled. So he is the Redeemer, not just in the priestly sense, but in the warrior sense, you see. He comes to deliver us out of the hand of the evil one. And remember, Jesus said that he could cast out demons because he had overcome the strong man. And he says, now is the kingdom of God among you. How do you know it? Because you see Satan's chattels being liberated. You see that somebody's robbing Satan. Somebody's robbing Satan of his victims. Satan, like a spider, you know, with victims tied up in his web, and somebody's come and breaking the web and delivering the victims. And Jesus says, you couldn't rob a strong man's house if you hadn't first tied up the strong man. And Jesus obviously has already tied up the strong man, and Satan's helpless against him. he conquered him in the ordeal in the wilderness. Well, you see then that there's this picture of renewal, a new treasure that's found in Jesus Christ, hear him, a new creation in Christ, trust him as the one who has come as the Redeemer, and therefore a new life in Christ, a new life in Christ that is both corporate and individual. And the corporate character of the new life in Christ becomes apparent when Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." You see, Jesus comes now to reestablish the people of God and to create that people that will be now the new Israel, the new people of God, the people of the new covenant, the people that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I will build my church," in the future tense, because he is going to build it by his death and by his resurrection. And he's going to build it by that method that has already been demonstrated in Simon Peter, because it is the confessing Peter that is said to be the rock of the church. That is, not Peter in himself, but Peter as confessing the word of God. And not only confessing that, but confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, you see that the renewal that Christ comes to bring involves this new life of the corporate of a corporate character, involving therefore a new people, a new Israel. Now, precisely at this point, we hit a very important again, this very important question that we've really been dealing with all along here, the relation of the old and the new. And this continues to be not only a great problem for scripture interpretation, it continues to be extremely important for theology generally. You see, Martian said that the God of the Old Testament was not the Father of Jesus Christ. And German scholarship has said the same thing. Bultmann says almost exactly what Martian says. And you find still in critical scholarship, you find people who are saying, we certainly can't take the Old Testament as canon for us. We can't be bound by the Old Testament in any sense. We can't receive it as the authoritative word of God. Now, you see, there are those who would reject the Old Testament completely. And of course, there are those who make the opposite error, who don't perceive the newness of the New Testament, who don't see the transformation that has been brought about by the renewal. And so you have now, and you have had through the whole history of the Christian church, mistakes made at both extremes. You see, on the one extreme, you have people that cut the connections between the Old Testament and the New, so that you don't have to be concerned with the Old Testament anymore. And you see that today often in the denial that the church is the new Israel. The church is seen as a completely new outfit that has no connections with Israel, that has to be distinguished from Israel. And so Israel and the church then run along in parallel tracks, but not never the same track. So that God's plans for Israel are in a kind of parenthesis now, but they're going to come back in and be reinstated again. And the church age will be over and the age of Israel will be resumed. Now, you see, that denial of continuity between the church and Israel overlooks the plain teaching of the New Testament with regard to that continuity. For example, just to take this for a moment, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about this question of the old and the new as it refers to the people of God. And he says, as he deals with this in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 11, that you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were, notice this, notice how he starts it, you were separate from Christ. And therefore, why? Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you that were once afar off are made near in the blood of Christ. Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between. And what now? Verse 19. So then, you are no more strangers and sojourners. Now, what were you when you were strangers? Strangers from what? From the commonwealth. From the covenant. From membership in the people of God. You were aliens from what? Aliens from membership in Israel. As Gentiles, you were non-Israelites. And so you were strangers. But now what? You're no more strangers. But what are you? Fellow citizens with the saints. What saints? The Old Testament saints. The people of God. You know, Paul couldn't say it straight. He couldn't make it plainer, could he? You weren't Israelites. Now you are. And of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, how do you get into Israel? Why, by hearing the gospel. Because before, as Gentiles, you were what? Separate from Christ. How do you get into Israel? By being united to Christ. You see, is Christ an Israelite? Which of the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Is he heir to the promises made to Adam and Eve in the garden? Yes, he's the son of the woman. Is he the heir to the promises made to Abraham? Yes. He's the seed of Abraham. Not seeds as of many, but seed as one, which is Christ. Is he heir to the promises made to David? Yes. He's David's greater son. Are there any promises to which Christ is not heir? No. He's heir to all of them. And if you're united to Christ, which of the promises do you inherit? That's Paul's answer, all of them. And that's why he argues as he does. That's why he argues as he does in Ephesians there. That's why he argues as he does in Galatians. He says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus. Now, what was the blessing of Abraham? That in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That his seed would be as the stars of the heaven for multitude, including all the nations. And this promise to Abraham is fulfilled. How? In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham. And therefore, how does Paul argue in verse 14 I was reading, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the blessing to Abraham? The promise. What is the promise? Ultimately, the promise of the Spirit. See, we're right back at this idea of what's new. What's new is the promise is fulfilled of blessing to Abraham. How much blessing? How full blessing? What kind of blessing? Paul says, total blessing. The blessing of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of God's own presence in your heart. The blessing of being made temples of the Holy Spirit. Being made one with God. All because we're made one with Jesus Christ. Therefore, the end of Galatians 3, and if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. See how Paul reasons? If you're Christ's, you're seed of Abraham. Because Christ is. If you're Christ, you're the seed of David, because Christ is. If you are Christ, you have a royal lineage. Incidentally, you'll pardon one little parenthesis here. The argument about circumcision could never have arisen on any other basis. The argument between Paul and the Judaizers. I want you to remember that. Think about that. You see, suppose the opponents of Paul, the Judaizers, suppose they had thought that there was no continuity between Israel and the church. Suppose they had thought Israel was one thing and the church was something else. Would they have demanded that the Gentiles be circumcised? Of course not. Why should they? They would have said, the church, new age, church age, of course you don't circumcise Gentiles. Why should you? So obviously they thought that Paul was bringing these Gentiles into the people of God. They thought that Paul was making them Israelites. They thought that Paul was making them no longer strangers, but members of the commonwealth. And that's why they insisted that they be circumcised, because that's the mark, you see. That's why they were furious. You can't bring these people into the people of God unless you circumcise them. All right, suppose they were wrong. What would Paul have said to them? Well, he would have said, "Dear brothers, you're confused. You don't understand dispensational truth. Let me enlighten you. The church is one thing. Israel is something else. And why should we circumcise Gentiles? Of course not. We're not bringing them into Israel. We're bringing them into the church." But Paul never used that simple argument. He did the absolute reverse. He said that the Jews weren't true Israel anymore. They had rejected Christ, and their circumcision was therefore concision. It was mutilation and didn't mean anything. He says, "We are the circumcision. We are the true Israel." Why? Because we have no confidence in the flesh, but we glory in Christ Jesus and in the Spirit. Philippians 3:3. There it is. You see, the argument was only waged because both Paul and his opponents correctly assumed that the church was the new Israel. Well, that was a parenthesis, but we'll parenthesis about a parenthesis. I have said that the old is new in Christ. Yes, sir?
You said there were two extremes.
Yeah.
And then what was the other? One extreme is the severing of.
Right.
What is the other extreme you go to?
Right. The other extreme is to see all continuity and be unaware of the renewal. The other extreme is to regard the church as the same theocratic institution that Israel was, without a radical renovation. In the other extreme, you see the structures. Well, one example would be, although of course it does involve other misinterpretations, but one example would be Seventh-day Adventism. You see, the continuity is there stressed. And so you are brought back under the law. You observe the seventh day as the Sabbath. You are brought into obedience to the law. The same mistake is made when it is supposed that the church is made to be a people in this world, as Israel was, a nation among the nations. That mistake was, of course, common at the time of the Reformation. The nations of this world were regarded as Christian nations, and so the rule of the church came under two hats, or there were two swords. Of course, the Pope claimed both of them. But there was the rule, the secular ruler, and the sacred ruler. But the sacred and secular ruler over one outfit, the theocratic reality. Now, that was in medieval ecclesiology, and it continued in the Reformation. You see it in Calvin's Geneva, where the city is set up as a Christian city, and if you don't agree with the creed of the city as a Reformed city, you have two choices. One is to accept execution. The other is to go into exile. You have no part here. because if you're going to have a part here, you have to be what we are, the Christian city. And you see, that's turned the city, that's turned the new Israel into the fashion of the old Israel. There are lots of ways of doing it. You see it in a liturgical form of worship that adopts the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament and brings it into the new. There are many, many ways of doing it, of seeing the structure of the Old Testament as applicable to the new without recognizing the transformation that has come through fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So this is the secret, really, to the whole thing. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm talking about this, but I don't mean to imply that this is extremely easy matter. You know, I'm not trying to say that I can sum up all the problems in two or three sentences and set you all straight, because this is a question that the church has struggled with down through the centuries, and it's come up with a lot of wrong answers as well as coming to some understanding of right answers. But this is the issue, you see. And because it isn't an issue superficially simple, it can't be summarized in two or three sentences. And a great many people, for that reason, do misunderstand it. But it's vital that we understand it properly. That in the transformation from the old covenant to the new, there is both continuity and discontinuity, both identity and difference. And of course, you can push that in a way to make it paradoxical, and that's not right. You can divide between them in a way that severs the link, and that's not right. You can destroy all difference and come out with a homogeneous continuity, and that's not right. So what is right? Well, for the answer, what is right, we have to pay the most careful attention to the teaching of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what I was trying to say in the last hour was to show you that it isn't as though, as Martian thought, the Old Testament goes along with its message, and then the New Testament comes in, and bang, it wants to contradict all that, cut all that off, be done with all that. See, that's not what it is. As I've been trying to explain to you, as you go through the Old Testament, you find that structural to the Old Testament is this eschatological promise of what's going to happen in the great day of the Lord when God brings the consummation fulfillment of all his salvation work. The Old Testament itself sees this. The Old Testament itself sees how different it's going to be. The Old Testament itself, Isaiah 19, shows a time when the old will be transformed by the new. And I've certainly given you what's the key to it all. And the key to it all is that God himself comes. And in the coming of God himself, you have the reality. And in the coming of the reality, all that anticipates it becomes apparent as a foreshadowing. Now, it's a divinely provided foreshadowing, but it is nevertheless a foreshadowing. It is not identical with the substance. Well, I don't want to anticipate. I'm going to have to deal with this as we go along, but it's really the fundamental insight that I hope we can all get in this course, so that we get a better understanding that the Old Testament is indispensable for understanding the New Testament. But that because it's indispensable, that doesn't mean that the New Testament is reduced to the revelation as it was given in the Old Testament. Because it isn't reduced to it. It's that revelation brought to fullness, brought to fulfillment, therefore transformed in the reality of the fulfillment. So the distinction is a one of transformation. Of course, this is how the Lord's made our minds anyway, isn't it? We think by way of analogy, don't we? And this is an analogy between the old and the new. An analogy always involves identity and difference. And that's what we're involved in, identity and difference. And identity and difference by way of transformation. Not rejection, paradox, but transformation. Now I've said the old is new in Christ. Are we done at 10? Is that the way it is?
Yeah.
Five of 10. We're done.